and who rules. And as we worship you today and come now to the climax of our worship of you today, to open your scripture, we ask you to teach us of our King. Open our minds to your truth. Give us hearts ready to hear. Be pleased with our response. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Midway through Jesus' earthly ministry, he asked the disciples a couple of questions. The first one was just the setup. Who do people say that I am? And they gave him some answers. And then he said, and who do you say that I am? Meaning the 12 disciples. And he received from them a very different answer. Now, we looked at that passage a long time ago. And now we have come in our study of the book of Matthew to the triumphal entry of our Lord into Jerusalem. And although much has changed since Jesus initially asked that question, it is still the important question, who do you say this guy is? Some people are still getting it right. The masses are still getting it wrong. And as Jesus approaches his ultimate objective, he enters Jerusalem to great excitement from the crowds. And this is still the question, who is this guy really? Our text for today is Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. And as you turn to that, I want you to be thinking about that question. How do you answer it? Who is this guy to you? What is he really? What is his purpose? What did he come for? Matthew 21, beginning with verse 1. Scripture says, when they had approached Jerusalem and come to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord has need of them, and immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle, mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those following were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, who is this? And the crowds were saying, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, there's a great deal of excitement and activity in this passage that might draw our attention, but we need to notice that the real issue in this bit of Scripture is the identity of Jesus. That's the idea running through this passage, the identity of Jesus. They're asking that when he comes into Jerusalem, who is this? And the whole passage is about who he is. And so I want you to notice first, Jesus' identity announced. Throughout his public ministry, Jesus made an announcement regarding who he was. Everywhere he went, all the time, he made it clear who he is. He had continued to announce that in every possible way. And even at this point, now 5 days short of the crucifixion, he is still announcing to the people who he is. In the ancient Middle East, in times of peace, kings often rode on donkeys instead of horses. Rather than coming in full armor on a strong horse, a king, to demonstrate that this is such a peaceful time, would come along on a much weaker donkey without the armor to show that these are good times. This is a peaceful time. Rather than a march to war, this is a peaceful parade. So this business of getting a young colt of a donkey for Jesus to ride into Jerusalem on was something that he had planned to do. And even in how he does this, we get a hint of his identity. He sends two of the disciples to borrow these animals. He knows that they're there. He knows where they are, although he's not there. He knows that the people who are familiar with the animal from that village are going to allow it to be taken if you just say, the Lord has need of them. Jesus is orchestrating all of the events of his life, and this is another instance of his showing his sovereignty. He's the one in charge of what's going on here. And he's fulfilling two distinct prophecies of Scripture by entering Jerusalem on this donkey. Verse 5 of our text is a quote from two different prophetic writings. The first part of the verse is from Isaiah 62:11, and the second part is from Zechariah 9:9. And these scriptures promise hope to a people who are burdened by sin and oppression. The Old Testament prophets brought many messages of warning and of judgment. But in the midst of those warnings of judgment and those statements of wrath coming, God always promised redemption. He's going to bring his blessings to his people. And the one who's going to bring those blessings, these two prophecies point out, is a king who is coming to his people mounted on a donkey. Jesus has to fulfill the prophecy. In the context of the part of that quote that is from Zechariah, says he is righteous and endued with salvation. This is a king who brings with him the power to save. He's righteous, he's holy, he's just, and he's endued with salvation. This is how Jesus makes peace. This is why it's a time of peace for some. He saves people from their sins. He gives them peace with God. And this king is coming humbly and gently mounted on the colt of a donkey. So Jesus' actions here are planned. Some people criticize this going to get the donkey and say, you know, that was easy to fix that deal up. You just had to tell somebody ahead of time. Okay, fine. Doesn't have to be a miracle. He's fulfilling this prophecy. His actions are planned. He's in charge of this. He's fulfilling the scripture. Many of the fulfillments he could not have orchestrated if he had been anyone else. This is an act of self-disclosure. Jesus is revealing himself as the one who was promised. He's identifying himself to the people that he has come to call to salvation. He's giving an object lesson to the Jewish people that they readily understood. They knew the passages. Jesus is sovereign. He's orchestrating every detail. He's humble and gentle. He's the one who was promised. He's the king who came to save. And now he's announcing his identity to everybody with this object lesson by entering Jerusalem on this donkey. He said it with words. He's proven it with miracles. And now he shows this object lesson. So he sends these two disciples to bring the animals. And the disciples did just as Jesus said, which is a mark of their extreme trust in him. You got to trust a guy to go do something that looks so much like stealing. Take the donkey that doesn't belong to any of us. Bring both. Bring the mom and the colt. That way they won't be stressed. And if anybody asks you what you're doing, just say the Lord has need of them, and it'll be fine. The colt was so young, no one had ever ridden it before. Didn't buck. Didn't have to be broken. Some of the disciples placed their coats on the colt, and Jesus sat on those coats and began making his way toward the gates to enter the city of Jerusalem. Now, the object lesson was vividly clear to those who were of that culture, and the crowds understood the imagery. Jesus' identity has been announced yet again, and now we see Jesus' identity acknowledged. Look at verse 8. It says, most of the crowd spread their coats on the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those following after were shouting. Now this huge crowd has been making its way to Jerusalem in company with Jesus, and they're responding to the imagery. They recognize it for what it is. And they begin laying their coats down to pave the way for Jesus. Many of them begin cutting branches off of the trees in order to complete the process of paving the way into the city of Jerusalem. Now, this was not just some random impulsive act. Oh, I know, let's cut some branches. This was actually a part of the culture. This was how you honored a king who was coming to your city. You don't want him to have dust coming up off the road or mud, and so you paved the way. That's what you did. And these people have seen the object lesson, and they respond with one of their own. They get it. He's the king. We need to do what we do for kings. They're treating him with extreme honor to acknowledge his status as the king. And in their acknowledgement of his identity, they go even further. In verse 9, it says they were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So there are many people all around. Some were coming out of the city to welcome him and go back in with him. Others have come up from Jericho and far beyond Jericho. There's a huge crowd, and in front of him and behind him, everybody's shouting, "Hosanna!" Now, this word "Hosanna" comes from an Aramaic word, which literally means "save, we pray." Save, we pray. That's what they're shouting at him. Or "save now." It's an urgent prayer. Now, that word eventually came to be used in a more figurative way, which was just an expression of praise, as if to say, "We praise you." But that literal meaning was always a part of that. They knew what it meant. It was an expression of praise to the one who saves. And then the crowd addressed Jesus as Messiah. They were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." That's an acknowledgement of his status as Messiah. That's a title for the Messiah that the Jews used in that day. They praise him as the one who saves. They praise him as the Messiah. And then they declare him to be blessed. Now, that's an acknowledgement of divine sanction and approval and support for everything about his life and ministry. If Jesus is blessed, it's because the Father has blessed him. Blessings don't come from anywhere else, not that kind. And the rest of the statement indicates that's exactly what they mean. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They acknowledge that what Jesus is doing and has been doing is of God. He's doing it in the name of the Lord, and the Lord has blessed it. And they are worshiping him. This is not just high honor bestowed on a human king. They're saying, "Hosanna in the highest." They're offering him the highest praise, something that you only offer to God. Heartfelt worship, active worship. They're removing their coats, they're cutting branches, they're doing things, they're into this. And all of this is exactly what should be offered to Jesus. He should be acknowledged as the Messiah and praised as the one who saves. It should be acknowledged that everything he did had God's blessing. He never got out from under that. And this crowd is doing what many refuse to do. Even with incontrovertible evidence, many people will not acknowledge the identity of Jesus Christ. They will not recognize him as Messiah. They will not praise him as the one who saves. They are not exercising heartfelt worship of him. Many simply refuse. And those of us who do praise the Savior, we get into this and we want more of this. Hosanna in the highest. He should be praised like that. We want his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. We want everybody to acknowledge who he is. We long for much more true worship of him. And these words sound so right. This is what we say. So we could get very excited about the broader culture talking like this and acting like this. And yet there's a serious problem in this passage, even in this acknowledgement of Jesus' identity. Something's wrong. Something's wrong with their answer to the question, who is this? Now, this triumphal entry into Jerusalem happened on a Sunday. We call it Palm Sunday because of those leafy branches being cut to pave the way. But on Friday of the same week, The same huge crowds that had come into Jerusalem for the Passover are not praising Jesus any longer as the one who saves. They're not acknowledging him as the king any longer. They're not giving him honor on Friday. On Friday, it's revealed that many of them are superficial and shallow in their understanding of his identity. Oh, they're still excited on Friday, but now they're shouting, "Crucify him!" They're worked up, but this time in a murderous rage. Now, you can't go from this kind of heartfelt worship to that kind of murderous rage unless something is badly wrong during the heartfelt worship. You cannot make that transition unless something's wrong. And we get a hint regarding what is wrong even in this passage. As Jesus entered Jerusalem, the city was stirred up. Now, this is quite a scene that is being made, and naturally everybody wants to know what's going on. And so in verse 10, it says, when he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" You have to think about the meaning of that question, because at this point, Jesus is the most famous person in the nation. Everybody knows something about him. And so for many in Jerusalem who are asking this question, unless they can't see him and they just want, oh, that's Jesus. Okay, I know who he is. They're asking in the broader sense of the question, who is this? What is he really? Not what is his name, but what is his story? What is he going to do? What is he here for? What is his character really like? Who is this guy at the core? And the last verse of this section of Scripture shows how people are answering that broad question. And that answer demonstrates the problem with this crowd's understanding of Jesus' identity. Verse 11 says, "And the crowds were saying, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee.'" Now, what verse 11 says is true. What these people are announcing is true. It's just not nearly enough. That's not enough. And that's the problem. This statement betrays an inadequate understanding of who Jesus is. They understood something about Jesus, but they didn't understand or believe enough to be in harmony with him. Despite everything that they had said, they still missed his true identity. Now, this is a problem that has not gone away. In fact, this is the problem of our time. It's no different now than it was then. The vast majority of people who are yelling, "Jesus, Jesus," are just like this crowd on Palm Sunday. The vast majority who are excited about the music, who are excited about the activity, they're just like this. Acknowledging Jesus as a person who speaks from God is not enough to save anyone. Thinking that he's a great teacher, even a prophet, that's not enough. The Muslims even call him a prophet. This passage demonstrates that it is possible for a person to use all the right words and be defining those words in a different way and completely miss the point. This shows that a person can express words of praise from the heart and be directing those words at somebody called Jesus and yet not know him at all. This shows that a person can put action to this heartfelt worship, can be busy doing lots of things for Jesus, and still fail to meet the basic criteria of one of his followers. They praised him as Messiah, but when they did, they seemed to be thinking of something other than his purpose and his character as the Messiah. Maybe they're thinking about what they can get from him. Maybe they're thinking that he'll put Rome in its place finally and they can be a free nation again. When they recognize him as the one who saves, it seems that they're thinking about salvation from political problems, salvation from health issues, salvation from financial problems. You know, save me from this bankruptcy, save me from this problem in my marriage. But they don't seem to be thinking about personal redemption from the wrath of God over their personal sin. You can ask to be saved from all sorts of things and not be thinking about your need for redemption. When they acknowledge him as king by paving the way for him to enter Jerusalem, they do it without recognizing his purpose as their king and without submitting themselves to his requirements. And most people are like this crowd. They're consumed with what they expect Jesus to do for them. They don't even know how he works. They don't even know what his character is like. They don't even know what he requires of them. They're not even asking. And when they find out, they get angry. Jesus had been talking about what it takes to be one of his followers for more than 3 years. Everybody in the country had heard him or heard about him. And they don't get it. They're missing things like what he said in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. They're not thinking about their souls. They haven't recognized that they have a need on that level. They're missing things like what he said in Matthew 13, 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it goes and sells everything that he has and buys that field. That treasure was worth everything, and so he sold everything to have just that. Most people don't recognize that Jesus is that treasure. And not recognizing that, they're not willing to give up everything in order to have him. These people certainly have not received what Jesus said in Matthew 16, 24 and 25. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. These crowds were trying to save their lives, and they lost. Even Jesus' simple statement in Matthew 18, 11 went right past them. He said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. But they don't think they're lost. They're happy with their religion. They got experiences. They feel stuff. They don't have a sense of their own desperation. They're using the right words, but it's not going to help them. See, the problem is the crowd is different from, on the surface anyway, they're different from Jesus' obvious enemies. They're not like the Pharisees and the Sadducees who had openly rejected Jesus from the very beginning and had never wavered in their rejection. On the outside, the crowds were different from that. They thought of themselves as pro-Jesus. They thought that Jesus would be equally positively disposed to them. He's going to like me. He's going to approve of me. I'm a good guy, and he knows it. And they thought that their excitement and their activity was all that they needed in order for Jesus to approve of their lives. 5 days later, 5 short days later, these same people are prompted by the more obvious enemies, and they shout, crucify him, crucify him, and they mean it with all their hearts. What is it that made them so fickle? I mean, they really believed that they were following Jesus. They really thought that they were on his team. And in 5 days, they want to kill him. What's the problem? Well, the problem with this kind of false worship is idolatry. Now, there are two kinds of idolatry. There's the obvious kind where you actually make something or get somebody to and pay them to. And then you bow down to the something and kiss it, and pray to it, and say, "You are my God." This is the less obvious kind. In their minds, these people, only in their minds now, have created an imaginary Jesus that doesn't actually exist and can't do anything, just like that figurine. He can't do anything. And they've bowed down to this object of their own making, and they kiss it, and they pray to it, and they say, "You are my God." They made up a God who would do things for them. A God that they could control. A God who would serve them on their terms and always approve of everything they do. And it was really fun. They were really into this God that they had made. Until they realized that the actual Jesus, the one who actually went into Jerusalem on the donkey, was not going to be subject to their whims, was not going to do what they wanted, that he actually had requirements, that he actually meant it when he said, "Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." And when they realized that he meant that, they wanted to kill him. This is an absolutely horrible fate. To imagine yourself to be in good standing with God and then to end like this. And yet this is the fate of a great many. It's alarming to think of how many today are deceived in just this same way as this crowd was deceived. The only difference is they don't have a tangible Jesus to pretend is their made-up God. So many today, participating in vigorous, heartfelt worship, using all the right words, energetically praising Jesus as the Savior, the Messiah, and all the while, it's really just an image of their own making. They're following with great excitement a Jesus who does not exist. Without even realizing that they're at odds with him, without even realizing that deep down they actually hate the true God. Now, it seems almost impossible to be that self-deceived. And so people tend not to want to hear this. That can't be right. Nobody's that blind. Well, these guys were. Thousands of them. And in fact, Jesus warned about this repeatedly. He gave this warning in the Sermon on the Mount. You're familiar with this in Matthew 7, 21 to 23. This is really the climax of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" What a horrific fate. How can you avoid that kind of self-deception? The problem with a blind spot is you don't see it by definition. How can you get out of this trap if you're in it before it's too late? What do you do? Well, the very next words in the Sermon on the Mount tell you what you have to do. Matthew 7, 24 to 27. Jesus said, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." This is the point of the Sermon on the Mount. This is the culmination. If you want to live, you have to act on Jesus' words. Not your imagination, not your preferences, not whatever's comfortable, not whatever you'd rather think about, not whatever appeals to you. You have to hear his words and act on his words. And if you want to be ruined forever, just hear his words and act on anything else. The hard reality is that Jesus did not come into this world to give people entertaining religious experiences. He came to save people from the wrath of a holy God. And 5 days after this triumphal entry, where his identity is still misunderstood by the masses, Jesus went to the cross and satisfied that wrath on behalf of everyone who would trust him. Hope in that, and you'll be saved. Hope in anything else, and you're doomed. Let's bow in prayer. Our great Father, there's much for your people to be thankful for in this text on the triumphal entry, Lord, because you are the Messiah who saves. You are the King. You are sovereign. What a beautiful picture of your power and your gentleness that this passage presents to us and how you fulfill the prophecies perfectly. And yet, Lord, there's this glaring inconsistency with the crowds and what they think, and it reminds us that so many still don't understand. So, Lord, we pray you'd do your work with this passage according to the need of everyone here, either to encourage us in what you have done or to challenge those who do not know you, Lord, to be redeemed by your grace. Lord, use your scripture and the lives of your people for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 4 days after this event, Jesus gave us a new ordinance.